Thanks, Ron. Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back with you again tonight. And I certainly missed it last week, but we had things to take care of. And if I have time tonight after the study, I may let you in on a little story pertaining to that particular thing that happened to me, because it might be a help to someone sometime. And but we'll get started back with our study in Luke, and we're going to Luke chapter 3 tonight. And as Ronnie stated last week, I had the majority of the study, but you know, I went back and looked over it again since then, and added a little note or two here and there in there that I wanted to bring to you. But looking at this, and I'm going to say this is study 16 of our series, and it's dealing with the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus our Lord and their relationships. And of course, we're going to pick up with Luke 3, and today is the 24th day of April 2013, and we should have done it last week, but there's a skip in there, and we just wasn't able to get that where we were at. So we'll pick up and go with there. Now, a couple of weeks ago, you know, we went down and finished Luke 2, and we talked about Mary and Joseph starting on their way home, and we've said it's been about 75 miles as a crow flies from Jerusalem back to Nazareth, and they had a little kind of a, I guess, pretty much a caravan going, you could call it. And so probably friends and acquaintances and so on. And so they wasn't too concerned about Jesus, you know, not being with them right underfoot all the time. And of course, whenever they got to looking, after they'd gone a day's journey, he wasn't there. And so they went back, and they were, you know, they were searching so much till it took them about 3 or 4 days to get back to the temple. And that should have been probably the first place they looked, because, you know, he told them, you know, I need to be about doing my Father's business. And so the temple would have been the proper place to look, but they couldn't have known that themselves. So they went through the feelings of not knowing where that young man was, and of course them realizing his position and stature, that the things they had gone through to get him to being 12 years old, and then whenever they found him, he was in there with the doctors and the teachers, and he was asking questions and answering questions. And certainly he had a leg up on many people, because the glory that he had laid aside, I think he was being able to pull some of that knowledge and that information back into his mind as being God's son, and the Holy Spirit dealing with him in that manner. And so, you know, he said that he was subject to him. And so that's about all we have from the time he was 12 years old until we get down to him being 30 years old. And, you know, in the Jewish economy, we find that the Jews looked upon a child at being at home, if he was at home until he was 30 years of age, he was still, the parents were still responsible, for him and for his actions. And so thinking about that, you know, I'm thinking that's the reason he waited till he was 30 years of age to begin his ministry. But then, if you remember back when we got involved in this study, that we find that Zacharias and Elizabeth was going to have a child first, and it was the forerunner of Jesus, and it was John the Baptist. And so, looking back, I can only assume that John the Baptist being a good Jew, and Zacharias being a tribe of the Levites,
which was certainly a good
Jew, that he too would fall under the same kind of jurisdiction that that Jesus did, and he wouldn't started his ministry until he was 30 also. And if that be the case, and you might disagree with it, and it's certainly your right to disagree with that, but the situation is, you know, that John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, wasn't very long. Ronnie made mention in his study, I believe, this past Sunday, that in the Gospel of John, John only deals with 4 days of the ministry of John the Baptist. But I'm thinking it probably went further than that, but probably not any more than 6 months. When we pick him up here, he has drawn a crowd of people that's coming to him and being baptized in the Jordan River. And where he's baptizing is not where the Jordan runs by a big city. This is kind of out in the boonies. And so thinking about that, you know, these people were coming some distance to be baptized. And so John was doing a little preaching and a little proclaiming to them, and the things that he was saying are things that they would not understand when Christ come, because John was giving you a beautiful picture of when Christ was going to return. Although I don't think John understood that. But what he was saying goes back and will give you a picture of when Christ comes again to the earth. And when he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, there's certain things going to take place. And I dare not really talk about that right now, because I think that's going to fit into this study a little later on. But just to kind of give you a heads up on the situation, that what John has to say here in Luke 3 gets him into trouble with the Herods, but it also, you know, talks about when Christ is going to come to rectify all things, because when Christ shows up, he comes preaching for 3 years, and then they're going to reject him, and they're going to kill him. They're going to put him on the cross, and he's going to suffer the death and rise again, and then he's going to be taken back up into heaven. And if this is the event of his return, is basically what John the Baptist is speaking of. And these people don't really recognize or understand that. And I hope we can make that a little clearer for each of us as we go and get involved in this thing. And so, having, you know, made the statements there about Christ from his 12th birthday to his 30th birthday, then we need to get involved in our study tonight and to realize, you know, to get from Scripture some sort of understanding of, you know, and to pick up on where we are now, because it's just right in front of him showing up in the Jordan River also to be baptized. So everybody with me, turn with me to the 3rd chapter of Luke. We're going to start in verse 1. And I'm going to try to get in 10 or 11 verses. I may not get that far. Might get a little further than that. But anyway, in my notes that I made last week, we're gonna start and do this and do this very first verse. There has to be some explanations here that need to be had in order that we might be able to understand some of the things that's beyond those. So let's just read the first verse, because it's quite long in terms of what we need to glean from it. It says, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip," which was another one of the Herods, "he was tetrarch of Iturea and of the regions of Trachonitis and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene." So there's quite a lot said here about these guys that were over the children of Israel from Herod and from, you know, from his lineage. So when we get down into verse 1, it says, "Now." Well, you know, we've been reading where Luke writes, and he says, "and it came to pass." So if you wanted to put "and it came to pass" instead of "now" there, you'd probably be just right on. So this denotes, just like the rest of it, a passing of time. And we're dealing here with a passing of time from the time Christ was 12 until he is 30. So you got, what, 18 years there that needs to kind of be looked at, if it can be, and there's not much there that that gives us all of this information, but we'll just read what is here and try to explain it. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," and these were the descendants of Herod the Great, or Herod the King. Now, Herod the king, he was married 4 times, and he had 4 wives. And it was not unusual for the head of some of these monarchies to have plural wives, or more than one wife. So if you want to look at it sometimes, you can go to appendage 109, in the Companion Bible, and it kind of gives you an outline there of who these are. And they were not godly people. I'll just put it that way, because, you know, Herod the Great, when he heard that there was a king of the Jews born, you know, he had all the kids around Nazareth, had all of them, I mean, around Bethlehem, had them killed up to 2 years of age. And so these folks were not good people, for the most part. So Herod the Great, or the Herod the King, had four wives, and he had children from all four of those wives. So you can see that we have some problem with who was in charge and when certain events took place. And I think this verse of Scripture gives you a pretty good understanding if you go and look at the notes in the Companion Bible. And the Companion Bible adds this. The note in the Companion Bible adds that Augustus, which was one of the sons, and Tiberius, which is mentioned there, they had a co-regency or a co-rule of Israel. They were over the quarter part of Israel for 2 years before Augustus' death. So you have, you know, Augustus Caesar, and you have Tiberius Caesar, that they were ruling or co-ruling over the area of Jerusalem and that particular aspect of Israel, and they ruled 2 years together. And according to some historians, Augustus' death happened in August, or on August the 19th, in what we now know is A.D. 14. Okay. You got that? So they had a 2 year reign together, and that reign ended with Augustus dying on August the 19th in A.D. 14. Now Jesus was born in 4 B.C. So you see, that would have been 18 years at that point. He would have been 18 years old, which we know absolutely very little about him from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30. Okay, so we've got to do a little supposing here, or a little subtraction and addition. So if we subtract the 2 years of the co-rule, or the co-regency, we have A.D. 12. So if he died in A.D. 14, if we subtract the 2 years from that, we have A.D. 12. Okay, so we now know that we have almost 15 years of Tiberius's rule, because it says in the 15th year. It don't say he completed the 15th year. Okay.
The 15th year was in process.
The 15th year was in process when Augustus died. Okay. So we're dealing some here in terms of some parts of years, if you will. And so, you know, when we get down to the final thing, don't hold me to the month and the day, because it just don't work out that way, okay? So if we subtract the 2 years, we're back to A.D. 12. So if you add the 15 years to the A.D. 12 of Tiberius, we have A.D. somewhere between A.D. 26, A.D. 27. And, of course, Christ was born, or I don't know if his, I can't remember now if his conception date was in AD 5 or AD 4. But I guess he was born in AD 4, so his conception date would have been AD 5.
4 BC, if I'm not mistaken.
So it'd be 4 BC, yeah. But it'd be, but it would be in September, see, so you're late in that year. So we could say that AD 26, AD 27 would be about right, and Christ would be around 30 years old. Okay. So, I don't want you to say, well, Cecily, it, was he 30 or was he not 30? Because, you know, I have no way of going back and really getting the months and so on to get that. So our time reckoning, really begins his ministry at the age of 30. And this, of course, gives us a pretty good understanding of the timeline dating of this event that's spoken of here in 3:1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, then we have this gentleman, if you can call him a gentleman, named Pontius Pilate. We know what he did. We know what he did, so we see that his name pops up again. But let's go back for just a minute, and we realize that in the reason that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was that they went there for a census to be had and a taxation to be put upon the children of Israel. Okay. Now this was in, when he was born, this was in September of 4 BC. Okay. Now, we also find that in the historians tell us that there was another census taken in AD 10. And this was 14 years after the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So 2 years after Jesus legally became Joseph's son, according to Jewish law, according to the law of the land in that day, there was another census taken. Okay? And then you got another census taken. This was in AD 10, 14 years later. And they don't do it on the 10-year scale like we did it. They were doing it every 14 years. There was another census taken in AD 24, which was 2 years before this event that we find in Luke 3:1. Is everybody following me on that?
So yeah, Tony spoke in the notes too, which really helped.
There was three different censuses that was taken. One when Christ was born, one when he was 14, and then one when he was...
Was there one when he was 2?
Huh?
What was it when he was 2 years old that they were...
Oh, they went into Egypt when he was 2 years old.
Yeah, that's right.
But see, in AD 10, there was a census taken. In AD 24, there was another census taken. Okay, 2 years before the event, of this event that we're reading in 3:1. Now, we get to Pontius Pilate. It says, Pontius Pilate, and this was the first mention of him. And he was appointed, and he was the 6th procurator of Judea. And he was named that in AD 25. And history shows that to be correct. And him being governor, it says, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Okay, he was the head of the local government. So that was the reason when all of the events took place 3 years later that they brought him to before Pilate, see, before Pontius Pilate. So he had been in office, you know, for at least 4 years when he did the ruling that he had to do concerning that situation then. And so you have this Pontius Pilate the popping up there and being governor of Judea, and that gives you some idea of the government process and how the steps of government are filling in here. And it said in Herod being tetrarch, or governor of Galilee. So you see, he was called a tetrarch, but you know, the other word for that is governor of another portion of Israel, of the portion around Galilee.
Interesting the way they had it all divided up.
Yeah, all of the kids of Herod the Great got a little finger in the pie, so to speak. You understand that? Okay. So, it says that, they split it up and it was about a quarter of any region and not the whole area. And it says then, and his brother Philip, he was tetrarch of, Iturea and of the region of, Trachonitis. And this was, kind of a telling thing too, because, this is a providence, this is the providence near Mount Hermon. And, then it talks about, and of the region, of Trachonitis, and that's a rocky area on the east side of the Jordan River in that particular area. And so this was where John the Baptist was doing his baptizing. And it was a rocky area on the east side of the Jordan River out in the countryside. It wasn't in a town. It wasn't in a big city as such. And so we're gonna find that again. Because these little tidbits here and what you can find in the notes gives you a kind of a pretty good idea of where they were and what was going on. Okay. And so it was on the east side of the Jordan River. And Lysanias, he was the tetrarch of Abilene. And it was of the region just above that. And so you see these guys, they had kind of split up the region and the area of Israel, to suit themselves. And they didn't ask the Sanhedrin or anybody about this. They had the right to do it because they were the one in charge. They were the Romans in charge at that time. Now, you know, it takes.
I think they would give them a say so as long as it worked out to their advantage.
To their advantage.
They'd just do whatever they wanted to.
Yeah. Well, you see, when we bring up this thing of Pontius Pilate, then when he goes back and has to get involved at the, when they bring Jesus to be accused, then you see he knows he has to answer to other people too. So he's not just in this thing alone. He looks for every way out of it that he can, and that's the reason things fell in place the way they did. But they fell in place according to the prophecy that God had prophesied.
Well, you remember the last thing he said when they said, "Give us Barabbas." And he said, "Okay, his blood's on your hands."
Yeah. See,
he wasn't taking blame for that.
No, he was going to be clear of it. Okay, so we've talked about Herod's and who was in charge and basically where, and we're getting down to the just before Christ is going to show up to be baptized. And I kind of wanted to give you an idea of the lay of the land and what we could find out about, you know, these things, because they're going to be pertinent as to what John the Baptist says when he starts doing some of this proclaiming or preaching, if you will. And so I know the notes were pretty long on 3:1, but we'll get into 3:2 now and see what that says. And it talks about in 2, Ananias and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So that's verse 2. So we've heard these names also, and we may have talked about them somewhat, but do we really know what their jobs are? Well, now we're talking about Jews. We're talking about these guys that are supposed to know what they're knowing. They don't really. But you have Annas. And it says, he was now the head of the Sanhedrin Council. Now, Annas was, he was over the group of 70, which he makes 71, who answer for Israel, to these men of government. So when the Roman people come around and they have questions, well, then they revert sometimes to the high priest, and they sometimes revert to the council. Now, so Annas is the head of the Sanhedrin Council. He's not the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest. So when you read that, it says Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Well, it just mentions Annas, but Caiaphas is the high priest. Okay, and so so Annas is—he's the replacement of Moses in the eyes of Israel. Annas, if he's over the council of 71, then he has taken Moses' place, basically. Because they looked upon Moses as being the leader of Israel at that point. Okay, now, Caiaphas is another dude altogether. And Caiaphas, he's the ancestor, he is of the ancestor of Aaron. That don't make him a good guy, though. And he's high priest. There's two places in John that I want you to go with me to in order to make this a little clearer, maybe. Because it mentions these two guys. And I want you to go to John 18 with me, and then we're going to come back to John 12. But I want you to go first to John 18. And I want to read 12 through 14. It's on page 1565 if you have a companion Bible. John 18, 12 through 14. And it says this. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. So here we have another tidbit of information.
Got more home cooking here.
So you see, these two are father-in-law and son-in-law. So evidently, Annas had married Caiaphas's daughter. Okay? Which was the high priest that same year. It says, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So at least he knew that much about Scripture. And so in John is giving you here in 18:12 through 14, you had just gotten a little snapshot of the inner workings of the Jewish part of this thing, of government. They have a government within a government. You know, they were allowed by the Romans to continue their own rule in a certain way, especially dealing with their religion and so on. Now, let's go back to John 12. Or John 11. We're going to look at John 11 and we're going to look at 47 through 53. This is on page 1548. John 11, 47 through to 53. You come up with these little gleanings, and sometimes the picture's quite clear for you when you get some of these what I call sidebar information. You go somewhere else to get this picture. It says in 47, then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. So they asked the question, man, what are we going to do about this guy? He's doing many miracles. It's
like it was crying.
Well, couldn't they see, well, there's something different about this guy? No, they didn't look at that.
Their first reaction was to perceive him as a threat.
Yeah, they were looking at themselves first, okay? Okay, it says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.
That gives you volumes about how they felt about Christ.
Right. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Says, you really don't know it. You don't know the whole picture here. Okay. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now this was his way of thinking. Isn't that a satanic?
Well, he says if it's going to be him or us, it's going to be him.
Yeah. But isn't that just like Satan to put it in a man's heart to do that? Gee. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. You see, again, here he's wanting to get all these Jews back together, wherever they're at, scattered throughout the world. He's wanting to bring them back because he wants the position that he has to be over all of them. And if they're in other countries, see, he don't have that kind of control over them. You remember in Acts 2, when we were talking about the day of Pentecost, that they were men from all nations? coming there. They were Jews from all nations, right. not just men, but they were Jews.
Jews out of every nation.
Out of every nation. Well, you see, he couldn't be. If they were from other nations, then they had gone pretty much beyond his jurisdiction. He didn't have that kind of control over them, and he wanted control. Okay, so there's two little pictures that you have there that helps you get a little understanding about where we're going. Then it says in the rest of verse 2, the word of God came unto John. And there's a note in the Companion Bible says John was the last and greatest of the prophets. But you see, his ministry didn't last very long. It was short. And it certainly couldn't.
His was the only one, I think, that occurred while the Lord was alive.
Yeah, while he could see these things take place. Many of your prophecies were just that. They were things in the future. But John the Baptizer knew that he was going to see Jesus coming because he had already been told of when the Spirit lights upon him, he's the one.
Yep.
And you'll know it.
Yep.
Okay. So it says that it come upon thereunto should be upon John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, where he was certainly where he was baptizing. And this was the towns and the cities of the open country, and they was the populations were pretty small, but nevertheless he was drawing folks. And he says that he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Same thing they preach from the pulpits today, a lot.
Yeah. Does that sound like
sounds familiar, wolf steak, no.
Something you've heard before? So it says that he came, or he went, into the country. So when he started his ministry, and I'm sure it wasn't more than 6 months before Jesus showed up on the scene in the Jordan River to be baptized, that this was when he went. I have convinced myself of that. This explains, it says, in all of the country about Jordan, this explains why the need of the information in the very last part of verse 1, where it talks about who was in charge of what and where he was when he was baptizing in the Jordan. So this gives you the understanding that he was in the rocky region on the east side of Jordan, going into the Jordan River daily, I suppose, to baptize, because he was baptizing with water. He's talking about preaching the baptism. And preaching there is proclaiming the baptism of repentance a confession of sin that one needs to be repentant of, that you need to confess your sin, and also to be baptized that way by a confession of sin, and to be baptized with water. And I've got Matthew 6 there, but I didn't put down that I marked it in my Bible. So if you want to go back sometime and look at Matthew 3:6, it will probably give you maybe a better explanation than I just gave you. In that 4 there, it says, for the remission of sins. 4 is with a view to. this remission.
Well, you remember Peter in Acts 2 goes right on with that. He says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the face of the Lord.
Yeah.
Speaking, of course, of the Lord's return.
Right.
Being the time when it would happen.
Right. And here Luke uses a medical term, the word remission. And it's 859 in the Strong's, and it's avisus. And it means a pardon or a deliverance or a forgiveness. But a medical term there, when you go to remission, if you say something is in remission, it's a state of being removed or have been taken from danger or have been brought out of a period of danger. So, you know, Luke uses a lot of these things concerning that. And so it's a stage of being removed or it is no longer in danger. You know, it's, you're basically free from whatever it was that caused you to be in danger. If it was, say, a cancer, if you say it's in remission, then they say, you know, it's no longer growing. It's basically been taken care of. And then you get into 4, 5, and 6, and we'll just read the 4, 5, and 6, and we may not get any further than this, I'm not sure. But it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh, everyone living shall see the salvation of God. Now this is the event that's to take place when he returns. And Isaiah mentions that in Isaiah 40. But now this is not word per word, so let's go back to Isaiah 40, because Luke has done a little, has been given a little license to bring it more up to date maybe than Isaiah had. But turn with me back to page 980, and let's look at Isaiah 40. And I want to look at verses 3 through 8. Isaiah 40. And I know I've carried you around the corner, but sometimes we need to do that to get a view of what's going on here. So let's read it again in Isaiah 40. But I want to read down through 8 because he didn't put everything that pertained to this in there. It said, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see, he talks about the path over there. Here, it's more like a highway. It says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough place plain. So I'll just give you a brief synopsis because I want to put this in our study before we get out of here. But if you go to Zephaniah and read in Zephaniah about when Christ comes back to the earth, and his foot hits down upon the Mount of Olives, where he left from, that there's going to be a earthquake. And it doesn't matter what's standing over there in Israel at that time, in Jerusalem, it's going to be taken down. And there's going to be exactly what this thing says. These hills are going to be moved. The Mount of Olives is going to no longer be there, basically, because it's going to be split in two, and there's going to be that great earthquake, and that's where Christ is going to rule and reign in the earth. And David's throne is going to be set in the middle of all this. And so God has his way of bulldozing down what he wants bulldozed. And certainly he can make all of these paths straight. And there's going to be a corner of the gate left there, because those that are going to be raised, those that are truly Israelites, and those that have been in Jerusalem, they're going to be raised back up and have him for 1,000 years. And this raising back up is going to be flesh and bone. And they can see with their eyes this landmark that's going to be there, and this landmark is going to be there for their understanding of where they are and where that Christ is going to sit. And it's going to be a great expanse that's going to be cleaned off of there and done that. So I don't think we have to worry about the Dome on the Rock or any of these other things. We don't have to worry about...
It can go away a lot quicker than it got.
We don't have to worry about them now, the guys that are over there now building another temple, because all of that will be taken care of, because there is going to be one more there somewhere sometime, because there's 27. And there's supposed to be 4 times 28. And so there's somebody going to make another attempt at it. And I don't think it's going to be long till somebody sees it. I may not see it in my lifetime, but some of you guys might see it. But that's the way I understand that it's going to be, and I certainly could be wrong, but I want you to prove me wrong if we're going to talk about this thing. And let's read on. And it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Well, that settles it with me.
Yeah, that's done.
"The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever."
Amen.
Okay? So, there's other places that we can go to get some of this understanding, and I want to do it, but I ain't got time tonight. There's one other place that I want you to go to with me, and this pretty much, gives you the understanding that these events are when Christ is going to come back. Turn with me to Malachi 3, the last book before Matthew, or the last page or two before the New Testament, if you will. Go with me to the 3rd chapter. It's on page 1299 in the Companion Bible. And it says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, who's able to do that? It's the one who has dominion.
Only the Lord.
Yeah. It can only be the Lord. So,
the one that has authority.
This again goes back to give you a little picture of what we're talking about here. And so that pretty much sums up verses 4, 5, and 6. In Luke 3. And to get into verse 7 is something that we need to discuss in a little longer thing, and so we've run out of time tonight, so we'll close the study here, and we'll pick up in verse 7 the next time, because these things John the Baptist is going to say, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he's going to tell them of things that when Christ returns back, not basically when he shows up to begin with, because the things that are important are the things when Christ comes back, because we see not all things put under his footstool now. But see, when he comes back, then preparations will be in place to make him all and in all.
Amen.
And so that's the important thing. And so John is telling them this, and some of them seems to be understanding it. Because they say, well, what do we got to do? You know, tell us what we got to do. And the things that John says, you know, really gets him upset with one of the Herods. And then one of the Herods takes, you know, and I don't want to get too far ahead of the study, but, you know, he has to go to prison for that. And you know, it all boils down to a fitting thing that John the Baptizer kind of goes away and Christ comes forth. And I really appreciate Ronnie's picking up the book of John, because he's getting right involved with the marriage in Cana and the things that gets him rolling to that point. And I'm dealing with the things that John the Baptist told these people, and they needed to come to an understanding that they didn't really have.
Yeah, because remember John said, I do what I do, I baptize just to make Christ manifest to Israel.
Right.
That's the reason I'm doing it.
Right.
So you'll see the Christ.
Well, not only that, but the fact that when he baptizes him, that is the sign that what he has said has been fulfilled to that point, and then Christ's ministry starts at that point. Goes on there. So thank you for bearing with us in the study, because I know a lot of these things are, you know, not a lot of fun to talk about, but nevertheless, we need to kind of see how they're there, because it wasn't left for us just to fill up the pages, a certain number of pages in Scripture. It was there that we might glean knowledge and understanding. And I thank you for your patience, and we'll try to give you another little dose maybe next week if everything works out. Continue to pray for us, and remember us in prayer, because we certainly need it.